First Peter chapter 2, those are our texts actually. We're going to read both of them, verse 1 through 7 of Romans 13 and verses 13 and 14 of First Peter chapter 2 in just a moment. You know, I don't need to tell you as you're turning there to these passages that it seems one of the great American pastimes is to complain about the government. I don't think there's anything new about that, and it seems the government gives us lots of fodder for that. Some would go so far as to say that the idea of good government is an oxymoron. Maybe some of us here think tonight that government is a necessary evil in a fallen world. Some of us might think that in a perfect world, we wouldn't need any government. Well, this evening, we're going to see the truth of where government comes from. It comes from God, and what God expects of government, and what God expects of us in relationship to the government. So those are the things we'll be considering from 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14, and also Romans 13, 1 through 7. Our main passage will be there in 1 Peter 2, though. But these two passages, I'm imagining, became very familiar to you over the last few years, right, for a number of reasons. But before we read them, I think it would be helpful to remember the context where we are in 1 Peter. This doesn't just come out of the blue, this instruction and this direction and these words from the Holy Spirit. We are right in the middle of a section where Peter has reminded us that we're pilgrims. We're pilgrims. And he's said that repeatedly. We're pilgrims here. And if we are pilgrims in this world, if we're sojourners, ultimately we're citizens of heaven. And we saw also last time, just in the previous verses, that the world is a great enemy to God's people. Then it raises an obvious question. Okay, we're strangers, we're pilgrims, we're aliens here. The world is an enemy of God's people. How should we relate to the world, to the governing authorities of the world? Can we ignore them? Are we in some sort of spiritual realm above the physical, you know, trying to kind of take ourselves out of all this? What is our responsibility, if any, to these worldly authorities? So all those kind of things, those issues are before us today, and you can see how they would certainly be before Peter's audience as well, as they were facing opposition and persecution and all those sort of things. So let's pray. And then we'll read first in Romans 13, then 1 Peter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We are just in awe of its breadth, its scope, the perfection of all of its parts, and how it draws us always to Christ, whatever we may be reading and thinking about. And in him certainly are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We're thankful that your word speaks to all aspects of life, that we don't compartmentalize into, well, this is my spiritual moment, and then I go off and look somewhere else. But we are always looking to you, and we want to look to you tonight, even as we read these things about governing authorities and how you've ordered societies for our good, for the good of your people even, and the church. So we pray that you would bless us in our study, correct us where we need it, convict us where we need it, comfort us where we need it, and may our eyes always be fixed on the one who sits on the throne. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's read first from Romans, and if you are able, I'll invite you to stand with me. Romans 13, and we're reading verses 1 through 7, then flipping over quickly to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is God's word. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, please turn with me now for this parallel passage in our main text tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. This ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Now, have 1 Peter there before you, chapter 2. And the first thing I want to do is read the New American Standard Translation. And you can just kind of hear the New American Standard as maybe you're looking there at the New King James. There's a difference. It's the reason we're doing this is the New American Standard is a better translation. And I think we'll bring out a couple of things right at the beginning. So listen to the New American Standard translation of this point. This is beginning at verse 13 of 1 Peter 2. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Why is that difference important? Well, the command is about institutions for the Lord's sake and not every ordinance or command of man for the Lord's sake. A surface reading of the New King James makes it sound as though this is talking about things that men come up with, that men invent in their own minds, and that every ordinance that man comes up with, you must submit to that. You know, whatever somebody seeks to enforce, whatever they seek to put upon society, you have to submit to that. But that's not actually what Peter's saying. What Peter is addressing throughout this, and this is just to help with this translation issue, but is the reality of our earthly existence as pilgrims and citizens of heaven. And the reality is that even as pilgrims and citizens of heaven, these earthly human institutions are given by God and they're vital components of our existence on this earth. They're necessary for the believer's life. We need to understand these necessary components, these institutions that are given by God for the Lord's sake, these human institutions, we need to understand that they're necessary components to enable us to function as sojourners and pilgrims in this life, as those living here in this world. So Peter is the broad point here. Peter is teaching believers about how they ought to think about such things, how they ought to relate to such institutions that are ultimately from God for humans. So Peter's teaching us how to relate and think about these institutions, these human institutions given by God. Now, again, the broader context here, Peter will talk about these other God-ordained human institutions as well. The very next one he's going to come to, and that's where the chapter division is there, is the institution of the family. He's already talked about the church. He's going to come back to the church and talk even more about that as well. So all this is in the broader context of Christians, remember in the previous few verses, Christians living to the glory of God in this world while even facing opposition from the world, but still living to the glory of this God in this world, fighting the good fight of faith, conducting themselves honorably among all men in all areas of life. And so tonight, that big theme, especially in regards to civil authorities, the civil magistrate. So does that make sense? Just the big picture here. So let's go from there. Now, oftentimes when Christians think about government, there's a couple of ways we can go and a couple of errors, I should say, that tend to occur. On the one hand, government is viewed as almost a savior. I think that's especially in the world, but that can come into the church as well. Government is almost godlike. You know, people will look to it for hope. I was reading a Fox report this afternoon, just looking at the news, and somebody was talking about how they went to hear Obama because what they needed in this world today was a message of hope. You know, that's our savior. That's a godlike kind of statement. And we can do that on either side, right or left, whether liberal or conservative. You know, if we just had this right person, all would be right in the world. You know, that's an idol. That's an idol. On the other hand, the other error being government as an institution. And I'll confess, this is what I'm prone to, so you can understand that. Government as an institution can be viewed as essentially evil and a hindrance and nothing but sort of in the way. an entity or institution to be despised, if, you know, not altogether just dismissed. But the teaching of Scripture negates both of those extremes, an evil to be done away with, or our Savior, our hope, our comfort in life, something like that. Scripture negates both of those extremes. Government is neither a savior, nor is it an inherent evil to always be despised. Government is, in fact, according to the two passages we read, and even Psalm 2 with the description of the nations plotting in vain against God, nevertheless, it is a provision of God for his glory and also for the good of his people, for your good. So, several points we want to consider tonight. First of all, our triune God is King of Kings. We need to begin there. And that's not just a point to sort of stop when we get to point two, but to keep in view as we come to the second point, that the state's power is carnal and not spiritual. Civil authority, they don't have the powers of the kingdom. We'll talk about that. Third, the government's job is to maintain order, and that's defined by punishing evil and rewarding good. So there is a definition, there's a limit, there's constraints upon the government as well. So first of all, our God is King of Kings. Our God is Lord of Lords. He is the sovereign King of the whole world. He made all things by the word of his power. And he has divine rights over all things, whether in heaven, on earth, under the earth, right? All things are of him, from him, through him, and to him. Furthermore, This is what we need to keep in mind. He has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Therefore, he has providentially, by his own decree, brought about whatsoever comes to pass. That means, in this context here, nations rise, nations fall, according to the will of God. Leaders rise, leaders fall, according to the sovereign will of God. And the rulers that rule those nations are put into places of power, authority within those nations by that same divine will. So, all governments govern under God and according to his decreed of will, his sovereign will. No government, in other words, rules over God. You don't have to worry about that. Though they plot against him, their plots are what? Vain. God never surrenders his sovereignty, not even one iota of it, to any civil magistrate. And none of them govern independent of his will and his providence. They never rule, in other words, autonomously or even alongside of God. No. They are doing, in fact, God's bidding, even when they hate him. Furthermore, they're never at liberty to govern in any way that they want to govern. They must always govern in accordance with the design of God. So, governing authorities, the magistrates, they too are under the authority of God, and they are accountable to him. And that is that they are to punish evil and then positively to reward good. They'll be judged for that. Secondly, the state's power is carnal, not spiritual. It's important to remember, and there are moments of confusion in church history on the state side, on the church side of this, but it's important to note that the state does not wield the keys of the kingdom. The keys of the kingdom are given to the church, to her alone. Church government, then, church as an institution with its own government, remember we're talking about all these institutions here in 1 Peter, is of a qualitatively different kind of government than civil government, though. Church power, to kind of use the biblical categories, is spiritual, not fleshly, or spiritual, not carnal. Now, don't be confused. That doesn't make the church's spiritual authority any less real. Just because something spiritual doesn't mean less real. It's real. It's abiding. It's eternal. But it's exercised not in the way civil authority is exercised, but it's exercised through the Word and by the power of the Holy Spirit in this eternal kingdom of which you are a part with people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And the order and government there is in the church that has the keys to the kingdom, and it's ruled by Word and Spirit, and the state does not do that. So the state does exercise authority, but it does it through essentially force, weapons. State power is a coercive kind of power. The state wields, to use the language of Paul in Romans, the power of the sword. The power of the sword. Romans 13, chapter 13, verse 4 brings that into view, the responsibility of the state. So there's the punishing of evil, the rewarding of good, and also to maintain order in society, which comes about through the punishing of evildoers and rewarding of the good. So the state, this God-ordained human institution with fallen leaders, like in the institution of the church and in the family, is given by God to maintain that order in society. And the state has the sword in order to enforce such order. It does it again by coercion. It coerces order by threatening to punish evil behavior, and it coerces order by promising to reward good behavior. And more on that in a moment. But for now, that power of the sword can come in various forms, right? It can come in the form of a policeman with a gun in his hand, stopping the criminal. It can come in the form of a capital punishment or putting evildoers away in prison, all those kind of things. It can come in a lesser degree, maybe you've had some recently, speeding down the bypass out here, in the forms of fines and citations. Whatever the case may be, the state has the responsibility to coerce order within society. Now, here's where the problem comes in. The state is run by fallible, fallen, sinful people, people like Psalm 2 just described, and like so much of the minor prophets remind us, with often even within the state realm, a higher degree of corruption and depravity by virtue of the power wielded and the opportunities granted to them in their position, in their status, their station in life. So it's primed for corruption in this fallen world. Again, the minor prophets speak so much about this. But nevertheless, coming back to that first point, which I told you don't forget, God in his sovereignty appoints sinners, these sinners, to rule nations, which is clear from 1 Peter 2, Romans 13. Now remember, too, the context in which Paul and Peter are writing these things. They write to believers in context where those believers are living under the reign and rule and oppression of some very wicked rulers. And they can say this. And we too, in our own day, and we're not surprised by this, we will surely see the misuse of civil power. We'll see the abuse of civil power. We'll see injustices that frustrate us because we want true justice, and we see that. Yet through it all, we remember God is sovereign, and he is even using pagan governments, not because of them, but because of his overriding common grace. God is using even these fallen individuals in government to maintain a relative semblance of order in society. God, in this sovereign working, in his providence, maintains nations, and then he brings them down. The United States is not going to endure forever. In other words, God is constantly at work in suppressing the natural evil that is resident within depraved hearts. He's constantly at work suppressing that, diminishing that, restraining that, let's say. And that's a key aspect of his common grace in the world, restraining men's depravity. And then, two, we can bring in the law of God, which is whose hearts is the law of God written on? All hearts, right? All hearts. The law of God is written on the hearts of all men and is allowed to continually guide even fallen men, despite the fact that they are constantly in rebellion against God and trying to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and trying to plot against God. They can't actually even breathe for a moment or live for a moment in this world without borrowing from the truth and living in light of the fact that they're image bearers. They can't actually totally get away from that. So the way we talk about that is, nevertheless, the light of nature is such that even those who don't have the light of the gospel, they don't have that saving knowledge of God, they're still able, very inconsistently, imperfectly, sinfully, but still able to govern and to maintain a semblance of order in the realms in which God has placed them as rulers and is overseeing them and superintending them. So they cannot fully, let me put it this way, they cannot fully or forever escape the image of God that they bear. When we're talking about that dominion, that rule, the law of God written on their hearts, we're coming back to this issue of the fact that we are all made in the image of God. And as we talk about the image of God in man, God is king. And man, his image bearer, was created also to have rule, to have dominion. A king, under the King of Kings, a vice regent. So man, too, was called from the beginning, before the fall, to have dominion over the earth. And so it's actually built in within mankind from the very beginning. It's a creation mandate before the fall, an aspect of being a human being, built within with the very image of God, to have an orientation towards rule and order and government and society. So there's this image instinct in man to maintain order. And despite sin that comes in the world and through the law of God that is within the image bearer and through God's common grace in the world, even these God-ordained pagan rulers have a remnant of a sense of what it is they should do, even though they're polluted by sin, perverted by sin, rebellion, have evil motives and intentions and all of that. God still works through that. So the third point, the government is to maintain order by punishing evil and rewarding good. This is something of a definition almost of the God-given role and responsibility and limits and boundaries of civil government. Even as Paul and Peter will go on later in this epistle, Peter will, to define the roles within the institution of the family, the structure of that, and then also the church. And, Mr. Jones had a Sunday school on that not long ago from Peter's epistles about elders and the sheep and all of that. And this is what the state uses, though, to accomplish its means is the sword. So this is how the state maintains order. When a crime is committed, it is to punish the criminal. It punishes the evildoer. It deters further criminal activity. And it then may even have to remove that criminal from society, whether prison or capital punishment, preventing that criminal from continuing to sow chaos within society. So that's one aspect of the government's role. But the state's also to reward the doing of good. And we saw that in both passages, didn't we? And it does that in part by providing for the protection of doers of good, life and property, protecting life and property. The state protects those who do good from those who would do evil against them. That's one of its mandates. At least that's what the state should do, right? Sadly, it oftentimes fails. Not surprisingly, but sadly, it oftentimes fails. But really, this is something that the early church picked up on as a motivation for living at peace in the world. The early church writers were mainly apologists because there were a lot of strange ideas. You know, those Christians eat babies and weird stuff like that. And so they'd have to come out and say, no, we don't. Here's what we believe. Here's why. And the early church apologists would have to deal with these kind of issues and defend the Christian faith. And in part, by communicating to the local and broader ruling authorities that actually Christians are a blessing to the ruling authorities. You know, you hate us, and we pray for you, right? You demand taxes for ridiculous things, and we pay our taxes. You know, this is what the apologists were talking about. You may not believe in our God, but wouldn't you rather have us praying to our God for you? We live quiet and productive lives in a way that advances the material blessings of a society, because this is how God has created us to live in society. We're industrious. We're, for the most part, honest. We're family-oriented, engaged in acts of mercy in the community. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, how it was the Christians who were showing forth mercy when everybody else was despising their neighbor. And the list can just go on and on about the benefits of Christians living this way in their communities. And so when Christians behave this way, the state, to one extent or another, is being called on here by God to reward us. Now, how does it reward us? Largely by leaving us alone. Rewards us with peace. The way that Paul will phrase it is a little better than that. 1 Timothy, a quiet and peaceable life, so that we can go on doing those good works and conducting ourselves honorably and loving our neighbor and sharing the gospel and harvesting souls and going to church and all of that. Again, that's what the state is supposed to do. But because of sin, because of that tendency in government towards Psalm 2, we know that the state oftentimes fails here, grievously so. And so we look around the globe and we understand we're very blessed in our context. But we see, especially in other places, we can see the rewarding of evildoers and the punishment of those who do good. Paul's not ignorant of that fact, though, remember? Writing in Romans 13, under what emperor? Nero. Yet he still calls on Christians to submit, to view the government this way, to understand its role this way. Now, if we're talking about punishing evildoers and rewarding good, we sort of have to address the issue of by what standard. Is it what this party says is good or that political party says is good? By what standard is the state, what standard is the state to use to determine what good to reward and what evil to punish? To put it another way, ask a question another way, does the state have to be a Christian state in order to carry out God's design? Are we only subject to a Christian state or Christian rulers? That would be one side. Or is there absolutely no standard at all to the good and evil here? It's just might makes right, would be the other extreme. And so, of course, the answer to both of those is no. But the standard is, again, God's law written on all men's hearts. It's an aspect of God's general revelation to all mankind. It's part of his common grace in restraining sin and how fallen men, even rulers, will be judged on the last day for their refusal to repent for their wickedness and their lawlessness, their own law-breaking. And, of course, it is necessary for any individual ruler to be a Christian in order to glorify God in his role as a ruler. And it is necessary for every ruler to be a Christian in order to be saved and delivered from the wrath to come. It's the same for every human being, whatever position in life. But without Christ, everything that ruler does ultimately is sin. Any temporal good that may come to a nation, a community, to the church, any temporal good that may come is a result of God's common grace, his goodness, through sinful fallen leaders. Now, we know that because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. But it's not required of the state to be Christian in order to function and to carry out its God-given design, however imperfectly it will do that. It is not tasked to deal with the heart. Let's put it that way. So in other words, the state does not need special revelation to know what is evil that it should punish and the good that it should reward to perform its duty as civil governing authorities. Our governing officials, for us to submit to them, don't have to be Christian or in our denomination, if we want to bring it home even closer, for us to submit to them in their office. However, it's also not wrong to desire and pray for and ask God to bless us with rulers who are Christians. Officials who bow the knee to God and love his word and worship with God's people. We certainly want to pray for that, and we don't deserve that as a nation, but we ought to be praying for that. So the good, then, that's to be rewarded, and the evil that's to be punished, mentioned by Peter and Paul in Romans 13, are a reference to a more general view of good and evil. And we understand the Bible talks both ways about good and evil, talks both ways about this. And so somebody's called this, we might call this a civil kind of goodness or a civil kind of evil. It's the kind of civil or societal or outward goodness that the government is to reward that we describe when we talk about the unbeliever that's doing good in society. And we see that, don't we? Couple of examples. You might see a pagan helping a fellow citizen in some way, an unbeliever, an unbelieving cop who stops a crime, a heinous crime, an unbeliever who donates to charity to feed the poor. These are all good things, and the Bible will speak of them that way too. But the Bible makes a distinction between that and true good works. They aren't true good works, because a true good work can only be accomplished out of a regenerated heart in faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But nevertheless, we see God through his common grace. It's his working. He gets all the glory, not this pagan individual who did this, because God's superintending and ruling through that person in his position to restrain the evil in the hearts of men in such a way that there is still civil good that goes on around us to lesser or greater degrees, performed even because of God's grace by unbelievers. So just like an unbeliever can see the murder of an innocent person and say, that was evil. Hopefully they would say that. And this way, the government, however imperfectly or however inconsistently, the government is still, according to the provision of God, able to maintain a degree of order in society when it punishes evil, this sort of civil evil, and rewards good. This is reason, as we think on these things, and again, keeping that first point in the front of our minds through all of this, the sovereignty of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's reason to praise God. The Lord provides order in society, and he's so sovereign he can do that through pagans who are plotting against him and who think they're kings and who think they're gods and think that they're the saviors. They plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed, and yet God laughs in derision and even uses the fool and their self-deception to bring glory to his name and to provide honor in society and to advance the good of his people. That's how sovereign he is. Praise the Lord. So yes, God is sovereign. He rules over all. But in his rule over all, in his sovereignty, he ordinarily appoints people to carry out that role here on earth in this human institution, as the New American Standard puts it there, with all of its imperfection. So as God has, you know, to make a parallel here, let's do that. This might help. As God has given to elders the role of ruling in his church to be human instruments of his king, the good shepherd, to be elders, and he does that through fallen and fallible men. In this church, you know who they are. Ethan, Mr. Jones, Mr. Ostrander. Instruments of divine power and authority in the church in a different capacity, but in a similar, likewise way, the governance of societies, which will always be a mixture of believers and unbelievers, is given to fallen, fallible people. And you could name some of those in our society as well. Now, what we recognize, and the Bible speaks to this as well, these aren't the only passages to deal with government and civil authority. But very often in the civil realm, those people are not redeemed. And yet their appointment is still from God. And what it means is that we should still care about government. That is, because our government and all governments are appointed by God, they are to lesser and greater degrees visible manifestations of his sovereign power and his arm of justice as they bring forth that punishment. And it doesn't mean that all governments are equally good. Certainly not. Let's put it this way. Some governments are more consistent with total depravity than others. but all of them, nevertheless, come by way of divine appointment. And so, again, that's reason to care about government. So how do we show our care for government? Just agree and go along with everything that comes out of Washington, D.C.? Well, the Bible is clear on this. Refreshingly simple. First, obey the civil authorities. If the civil authorities tell you to stop at a certain intersection, stop. If they say don't steal from the store or take your neighbor's car or run somebody over, don't do that. However, the Bible is also clear that obedience to the civil authorities has its limits. We may not obey the government if the government tells you to do something that violates God's word. Then you actually have to disobey and be ready to accept the consequences if need be. So yes, obedience to the civil magistrate has a line which cannot be crossed. And it's simply this, and don't try to create other lines. It'll be complicated enough even just with this, but this is what it is. If the magistrate commands the believer to disobey the moral law of God, the believer not only may, but he must disobey the civil state. If the magistrate commands the believer to disobey the moral law of God, the believer not only may, but he must disobey the civil state. But ordinarily, we're to be submissive. How do we show our concern and care for the government? Second, the Bible instructs us to pay our taxes. How many here like to pay taxes? No hands went up. And they're way too high. And our taxes are going to things we don't want them always to go to. But Jesus knew that, didn't he? When he said to his disciples and the crowds there, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, Matthew 22:21. Paul tells us the same thing there in Romans 13:7, to pay taxes to whom they are owed. Remember, here's the perspective. You're not paying an evil, wicked servant to go out and do evil, wicked things, although you might be, but that's not the mindset. You're paying the servant of God and he will be held accountable. And then third, and this is where we can all grow, pray for your government. And not just the rulers you like. Maybe especially the ones you don't like. Not just the ones you voted for, but for all authorities. That's 1 Timothy 2:2, isn't it? Pray for their conversion if they're lost. Pray for a wisdom that they don't even have and have never shown an inkling of. Pray for wisdom in the exercise of their office. Pray for them to rule with justice and efficiently and to maintain order and to punish evil and to reward good and not the other way around. Pray that they'll go about accurately, justly, rightly, punishing the evildoer, rewarding those who do good, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. Doesn't that sound good? And pray this too. Here's a good prayer to add. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because for one thing, only at the return of Christ will there no longer be a need for these rulers. We're told in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. When Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father, then he puts an end, here it is, to all rule, authority, and power. Not until then can we be done with civil magistrates and politics. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your instruction to us tonight, encouragements, convictions, challenges. We live in times where we are made aware, perhaps because of social media and other things, very quickly of ways in which our government has acted foolishly and unjustly. And we pray for your hand upon our leaders, that they would act justly, that they would love mercy, that they would serve according to your design for government. But Father, we also pray that you would make us submissive where we need to be, and not grumblers and complainers, but more that we would be quick to pray. We pray, Lord, that you would, in the elections coming up and transitions of power and authority in our state and other states, that you would be gracious to us, be merciful to us, and give us rulers who delight in what is good and know what is evil. But Father, we know in all of this, you are on the throne. You are King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We're so thankful for that. And so with that view in mind and looking for that great day, we do pray, O Lord, that you would come. Come quickly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.